Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning class to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to otherwise shift gears into strict academic discipline for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and for the fact that we have the delegated omnipotence of the Holy Spirit that allows us to perceive your infinite thought and thus make it available for our decision-making and problem-solving on a day-by-day basis. It is our prayer that through our positive volition and willingness to learn, that the Holy Spirit's mentorship might be maximized for our benefit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the last verse, last few words, actually, of the fifth verse, or is it four? Four verses in a passage we're noting, dramatizing and illustrating wrongdoing. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5. And we undertook the brief study of verse 5 on Sunday. Is this Thursday? We did that on Tuesday. Verse 5, and they let me out of the hole. I don't even have a calendar down there. Verse 5 is where we were, but we did not quite finish the verse. Here's the way it sounds. Holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. Now, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, is what we noted on Tuesday. And that completed a pretty long, gory, messy list of mental attitude sins, of wrongdoing in various categories of human good and evil, all from a status quo of carnality. And therefore, it summed up at the bottom to avoid such individuals as these. And we did not complete that particular part of the verse. So let's note 5 points on that concluding phrase. Number one, it is a mandate to disassociate from the self-centered, arrogant hypocrites and the superficial religious types who are defined in this passage. They are hypocrites and they're superficially religious in the sense that they're self-righteous, they have their own brand of Christianity, or, which is often the case today, their own unique idea of what it's like to get to heaven, please God, or be a nice guy. There are all kinds of cockeyed notions about these general principles. Nevertheless, they're superficial. It's religious-based. A religion, as you know, is inspired by Satan himself. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with God. Religion is man's invention in order to seek to reach God through human energy and human works. And there are many religions around the world. But there is only one true means, one true avenue to have a relationship with God, and that is through Christ. That's not a religion. That's fact and reality. Religion is based in myth, notions of human ingenuity, these concepts and ideas of what heaven ought to be like and how you get there through human works. And so Christianity is simply not a religion, although on occasion it is lumped that way, especially by the heathen. Now, mandate to disassociate from self-centered, arrogant hypocrites and superficial religious types defines the folks that's in this passage. You are not to associate with people of this description, unless, of course, it happens to be your spouse. Then you must do so unless they get involved in adultery or desert you. So that's the deal. And you say, woo, cringe, hiss, boo, I don't like that. Well, look, I don't know how many lessons we're into now, 20, I'm guessing, on this subject of marriage, and you need to go back and review everything. Once you're in the deal, you're in the deal. And you can't get out unless adultery releases you, or unless you get deserted. Or another occasion would be to be the victim and the innocent party of a divorce gimmick. Then, of course, they could die, but then you can't contribute to that. No locking and loading. God has to call them home. You can't have anything to do with it. So that's the idea. And if you're in that mess, then there are problem-solving devices that I have given you. If you're a man, you're to love your wife continuously through enduring devotion. If you are a woman, you are to respond to your husband. And you say, to respond to what? You respond to Jesus Christ. He would be your role model in the interim until God's will and God's plan works out the problem. So you obviously, if you're married to an individual as is described in this passage, then there's certainly no way for you to disassociate in a legitimate fashion. Secondly, those who deny the power sources of executing the Christian way of life are by definition in status quo carnality. Now, we're developing a dossier of problems here in these final few points. Avoid such individuals as these. The masculine pronoun here is generic and really includes both man and woman, male and female, in the human race. So a correct translation would be avoid such individuals or people or human beings as these. So we note here that those who deny the power, that means if they are believers, they are not filled with the Holy Spirit because they have not confessed their sins, and thus they're not growing in grace under His mentorship in Bible study. Therefore, they've denied the power. And when they do that, they're in status quo carnality. And I want to write these down as they will develop in our passage. Second thing is they both grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something that is developed in two passages of Scripture. The grieving of the Holy Spirit is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, while the quenching of the Holy Spirit is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. And what happens is when you are in status quo carnality and refuse to rebound, what has occurred is that first of all, you grieve the Holy Spirit, you are indifferent to the problem-solving device of your status quo carnality. You're indifferent to rebound and therefore indifferent to the Word of God. And that if you remain in this status quo carnality long enough, because of this indifference which grieves the Holy Spirit, then you will become involved in quenching the Holy Spirit, which ultimately becomes antagonism toward the problem-solving device and antagonism toward the Word of God. So these two categories here can be lumped together because it robs you of the power source for executing the Christian life, or the spiritual life, I should say, of your dispensation. And so the status quo carnality leads to these next two concepts, or is a part of it, actually. Point three. Problem always begins with personal sin. So here's another thing involved. Personal sin, or it could even be plural, at any rate, either would put you in status quo carnality. Your spiritual life involves one of two absolutes. Absolute number one we call spirituality. That is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is accomplished through confession alone to God alone. And the second spiritual status quo you can have is carnality. That is where you are out of fellowship with God, without the power of the Holy Spirit, and no fellowship with Christ either. Therefore, you are grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, and the thing that puts you in that situation is personal sin. So the problem always begins with personal sin, and then in that environment of weakness, you begin to make poor decisions. Poor decisions result from this because you are now in a position of weakness. You do not have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to evaluate your circumstances, your situation. And because of that lack of power, you're now weak. You're weakened by that. And through this weakness, you cannot properly evaluate the circumstances that you confront. And therefore, you begin to make poor decisions. Now, the position of weakness is obviously your status quo carnality. Point four, the sinful nature's area of weakness is sin. That's what puts you in this circumstance to start with, personal sin. And so the sinful nature's area of weakness is sin, which is allowed to continue unchecked. That's why you stay in carnal status. And if it's unchecked, it means you do not use the problem-solving device, confession alone to God alone. It's all really quite simple. You have to believe it works. You have to believe this is the spiritual life of your dispensation, that this is the way that you put things in gear so that then you can move forward in the plan. And it's really quite simple to recover from carnality. Confess the sins involved. We say, well, there's just so many. Well, just confess the ones you can remember. I mean, none of us can remember them all. If we would have to take a clipboard around to keep a record of all of the things that we do, and then you're forgetting about blind arrogance. Blind arrogance is where you're sinning and don't even know it. So there's no way to keep up with all of them. You just confess the ones you can recall. It is the repentant mental attitude that, yes, I know I did something wrong, and I need to do something about it. And that thing I need to do is to fulfill the prophecies of 1 John 1:9. I need to take it to the courtroom of heaven and confess the sins. And then he will forgive them. And that's in the apodosis. And we've studied that in detail. So the sin nature's area of weakness is sin, which is allowed to continue unchecked. The sinful nature's area of strength is human good and evil, which becomes, in status quo carnality, unrestrained. And so now we can add two other things. Human good, this is anything that you do that you think is nice, lovely, sweet, patriotic, the kind of thing a good citizen would do. Human good, that's your idea of goodness, and that is in status quo carnality. It is not divine good. And human good, unabated, will eventually evolve into evil, which is the plan of Satan. So we have human good and evil, and that becomes unrestrained. Point five, the end product of all of this, to sum this whole chart up, would be one word. Wrongdoing. A-D-I-K-I-A, adikia. Wrongdoing. All of it. Lump sum, one-word definition of the whole list here. And that takes us back to 1 John 1:9. We'll quote here in a moment. So the end product is wrongdoing, a combination of all of these things. It places the carnal believer in a position of threatening, if not participating in, the destruction of the corporate relationship demanded of the husband and wife in a Christian marriage. You at least threaten it. If not ultimately, through prolonged adventures into these activities, ultimately destroy it. Now, people that are getting along don't ask for a divorce. People who are not involved in the things we've seen listed in these four verses, that we'll note in a moment, that people not involved in those things usually don't have to ask for a divorce or want a divorce or seek a divorce or commit adultery, etc. Now, the solution for anyone who has or continues to engage in wrongdoing is either salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, or rebound, which is confession alone to God alone. Those are the solutions. And again, you think that they're too simple, and I'm sorry. The work has been done by Christ. It was not easy for him. The work was done by him to resolve pre-salvation sins, as well as post. He was judged for all of them. But at salvation, your volitional acceptance of Christ as your Savior is what appropriates forgiveness of those sins which were judged, and specifically your pre-salvation sins. And then afterward, you are going to, as time clicks on, commit sins sequentially throughout the rest of your life. And they may be forgiven sequentially through confession alone to God alone. Christ, again, was judged for them on the cross. So here now, finally, is an expanded translation of 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5. And I say expanded because I'm simply going to give you the translation as it appears in the New American Standard, but with a little commentary all along that will draw from our word study that we've done over the last couple of lessons. Verse 2 begins by saying, "For members of the human race," note how I translate the masculine plural pronoun. This is not just for men, it's for women as well. "For members of the human race," or individuals in the human race, "will be lovers of self. And that indicates self-absorption, involvement in the three arrogant skills, overemphasis on self, even loving self. Lovers of self, lovers of money, that's materialism, lust, isolated on the accumulation of large sums of money. We noted that money in and of itself is not intrinsically bad. Money is really a neutral thing and is very necessary in the devil's world in order for us to get along. God invented even an economic system. The divine system of economics is known as capitalism. But capitalist, socialist, or others that you might think of, all can get involved in a love for money. Now, those who have money love the money they already have. Those who have no money love the money they ain't got. They love other people's money and try and figure out the devious ways of relieving them of it. So don't think because you may not have any money that you can't be a lover of money. That's what welfare programs, that's what all of these government giveaways are for, is to make the pilfering legal for those who love money but don't have any. For members of the human race will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Then we have three sins mentioned: boastful, arrogant, slanderers. Then a very important problem here is with relationship to this list: disobedient to parents. This shows anti-authoritarian and irresponsible behavior patterns. And when there is a child who rejects parental authority, this bodes ill for his adult life, especially in marriage. For a man who has irresponsible behavior patterns will not take on the responsibility of properly loving his wife as head of the household. And a young girl who rejects parental authority is really anti-authoritarian and thus cannot submit to the authority of her husband in a marriage, and she becomes a revolutionary. That leads to divorce. So when you have children who are disobedient to parents, and this can't be brought under control, you are threatening a future marriage relationship if that continues. And if you can't put a stop to it, if this anti-authority mental attitude is so ingrained that it is retained into adulthood, then the parents need to realize that whenever this child of theirs does get married, that it really is in danger. That marriage surviving is going to be quite a chore and task, because he can't properly, if it's a male, properly accept his duty as head of the household. And if it's a young lady, she cannot properly respond to her husband. So this is definitely a problem in our society. And it also leads to a mental attitude of being ungrateful. If you're ungrateful to your parents, then you will be ungrateful to others, including your spouse, and that brings us back to the gratitude gauge with a reading of zero. The final word is unholy. Decisions which are based on cosmic thinking. Unholy is not holy, it's unholy, so that's cosmic thinking. We're moving now to verse 3, unloving, an absence of love or affection for one's own spouse or relatives. This may sound odd to you who have loving families, but there are those who simply can't stand to go to a family reunion because it results in a Donnybrook. And there are, therefore, those who develop this problem of being unloving. There's an absence of love or affection for one's own spouse or relatives. There is the word irreconcilable, better translated implacable. I noted for you the other day how it means without libation. If you will not raise the cup of reconciliation between parties in conflict at a truce, a signing of a truce or a peace treaty, if you won't raise the cup, then you're irreconcilable. It means that you are implacable, that you can't be placated in any way. And that would describe armies that can't seem to reach some peace treaty agreement. When it's individuals, we have these words here, but the Greek word is found in this concept of not being willing to lift a toast of reconciliation, and that is translated here by the word irreconcilable. Then we have malicious gossips, compulsive slanderers of others. When that happens in the household, we have the brawling we noted in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 31. So This is the compulsive slander of others, and it results in brawling, without self-control, incapacity to exert any self-restraint to the point of boorishness. You'll be boorish toward your spouse. Be embarrassing or hostile and that kind of thing. Men and women do this. And that is what's called without self-control. Brutal. That's where you take it to the level of harsh insensitivity. Absolutely no thoughtfulness for anyone else. In fact, the idea is to hurt. And you see that in the word malice in Ephesians 4:31. Then it sums up in verse 3 with the concept of being haters of good, which is hostile rejection of truth. Haters of good are those who are hostily in rejection of truth. And what would that include? It would include quenching the Holy Spirit. Now you're in hostility toward problem-solving devices, doctrines from the Word of God, and so on. 2 Timothy 3:4 leads off with the concept of treachery, which means disloyalty or betrayal. And you are disloyal to your spouse, for example, when you commit adultery. You betray them. You betray your vows. Reckless is the next word, and we noted that had to do with thoughtlessness in one's comments or actions that harm others. Some people are good at telling jokes, for example, and can be the life of the party by telling jokes, and everyone laughs and has a good time. But there are those who are able to tell jokes on those at the party and use them as the butt of the joke. And it's harmful and hurtful and embarrassing to those people. And if you just told a generic joke, it would be one thing, but you fill in the blanks. There was a man who walked into a bar. Fred Jones walked into a bar and did the following. Now it gets personal. And they don't care because they want to see Fred squirm. And that's the idea here. Maybe not a very good example, but you get the gist. So that's reckless. Conceited. Puffed up with arrogance to the point of blindness. And we noted the Greek word there had to do with smoke. If you get so puffed up with yourself, then you become blinded to anything in front of you, which is the life of others, the affairs that you're confronting, the circumstances that might contribute to any situation. All you see is self, and that conceit blinds you as smoke would do. And so this is being smoky-headed, I guess is the way we could phrase it. But it says conceited here. I think Bob Wills called it brain cloudy. Nevertheless, the word here is conceited, puffed up with arrogance to the point of blindness. Lovers of pleasure, that's hedonistic lust, rather than lovers of God. That's the eighth increment on the gratitude gauge and enables you which enables you to execute number 8, which is unconditional love toward your fellow man. Now here's the deal. When a person is involved in hedonistic lust here, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, then his own pleasure and entertainment is superior and has priority over the Word of God and his plan for his life. So that's hedonism. Becoming involved in replacing one's devotion and love and worship of God. And that is idolatry. Then verse 5 is where we were when time caught us last Tuesday, holding a form of godliness. The concept of holding a form, exhibiting a superficial facade, is a good way to phrase that. The word godliness here, Eusebia, is better translated manner of life. Godliness doesn't quite communicate, and we noted manner of life really refers to the four increments of the spiritual life of our dispensation. And we noted those briefly with the chart. But you hold a form of godliness or a form of the manner of life, which you define as, let's say, Christianity. And it's not. It's something you've cooked up in your own mind. You have this weird inventory of ideas about what you think God is like, and what you think being a Christian is like, and what you think heaven is like, and how you get there. You have your own ideas about that. And then you drum up some weird theology, and you subscribe to this whole deal that you invented out of the blue, clear sky. That's your theology. That's your Christianity. And you hold to that form of weirdness. A manner of life develops from that. Holding a form or manner of life that you perceive, let's say, to be Christianity, but they have denied its power. And if you claim to be a Christian and you hold to your form of that idea, but you do not understand the power sources involved. Number one, the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit achieved through confession alone to God alone. People involved in this list are not filled with the Holy Spirit. I hope you've picked up on that much. In addition to that, if they are out of fellowship, they cannot access the power of the Spirit, which in turn would access their ability to grow in grace as they learn the Word of God in a Bible class. So you can't do these things and grow in grace, although saved. And so we have a number of people, you may come in contact with them from time to time, that you know are believers. But they do not act that way. They become very, very involved in many of the activities we've seen on this list here. And this is not a good dossier here. This is not the way you need people to think you are. And you're going to represent Christ with this list here? What kind of integrity is that? Not only that, if you're married, and in both of you, let's say a man and a wife are both involved in this list, how are they reflecting to the devil's world as a corporate witness, as the man seeks to represent Jesus Christ and the woman seeks to represent the church? They're not getting the job done. And as a result of that, they're going to be under a tremendous amount of discipline as a family. Not for the sins they're committing, because of the fact they will not execute the Christian way of life for their dispensation, and they will not function as witnesses for Christ and the church. They won't do it. And that's what they get punished for. But they have denied its power. Those are the two power options, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. And then the mandate we see at the end that we just noted this evening. Avoid such men, or better, avoid such individuals as these. In other words, disassociate from human beings whose lifestyles exhibit behavior patterns and character traits such as those listed in verses 2 through 5. Now, why disassociate? Because if an unbeliever refuses to place his faith alone in Christ alone, he will never have the means to alter his behavior. And that's something I wish you all could pick up on. When people abuse you, insult you, lie to you, misbehave, carry on, whatever the misbehavior is, or whatever the lack of integrity, whatever they've displayed to you that indicates that they're not an honorable person, and then all of a sudden they change, and they become just a whole lot better, and they start acting like normal folks ought to act. And you think, well, old Fred has changed. He's a different person now. Now, wait a minute. Ask yourself the question, what has occurred in Fred's life spiritually to bring about a permanent change? And so you inquire, Fred. Fred, you know, we talked about the gospel here on the golf course a year or two ago. I'd like to talk to you about that again. I don't believe that crap. Don't bring that up. I don't want to hear it. Now, what have you just learned? There is nothing at all that has happened that could enable this person to permanently change his behavior patterns. Nothing at all. And you can't trust him. You got it? Read this again. Why do you disassociate from such people? Because if an unbeliever, remember the context, an unbeliever, someone without Christ, no power of the Spirit, no access to the Word of God, if an unbeliever refuses to place his faith alone in Christ alone, he will never have the means to alter his behavior. Why? Because without faith in Christ, there can be no power source, there can be no growth in grace, there can be no alterations in behavior patterns, character traits, or lifestyle. Anything that imitates that is holding a form of godliness for expedient reasons. And I ain't done. Let's go further. Question could be asked again. Why? Why disassociate from this person? Because if a believer refuses to confess his sins to God, he will never recover the means to alter his behavior. Got that? If he rejects confession alone to God alone, grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit by staying in status quo carnality, and therefore produces human good and evil, makes bad decisions from a position of weakness, if that person will not take these problems before the throne of grace, where God says in 1 John 1:9, He will forgive and cleanse, and therefore restore to fellowship. If the person refuses to do that, then they will never recover. They will never recover the means to alter their behavior. You see it? Now, those who are out of fellowship can't do any better. They are involved in a menage a trois with the first husband. They've gone a-whoring with the heathen. And it's not going to get any better. It will get worser and worser. We noted the worse and worser verse here the other night. You thought I made that up. Other than my poor English, it's in the Bible. The unbeliever, now let's go back to the unbeliever a moment. The unbeliever is permanently involved in chain sinning. Permanently. And many different kinds of sins. It's the subtle ones where they start playing the game, holding to a form of godliness, as it says. They're up to something. They're being devious, duplicitous. They are being expedient. They want something and they know how to push your buttons to get it. And you submit. Say, oh, they're so much better people now. You're being used. The unbeliever is permanently involved in chain sinning, while the believer is indefinitely involved in chain sinning. Indefinitely. We don't know how long it's going to last. As long as it takes for him to clear the decks through confession alone to God alone. But until that day occurs, he will indefinitely be involved in chain sinning. Let's go back to the unbeliever again. The unbeliever is spiritually dead, has no spiritual life. He is condemned. The believer is grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. He is indifferent to the Word of God, and then that exacerbates to hostility toward the Word of God, or the problem-solving device to resolve his status quo carnality. Now let's take a look at both of them together. Both the unbeliever and the believer are entangled in various areas of human good and evil. Both are involved in this. That's the plan of Satan. And they become emissaries of Satan. The unbeliever is born into the system, a child of Satan. The believer chooses from his own negative volition to become an emissary of Satan, an enemy of the cross, as Peter calls it. Believers do this. And what is the end result of all of this? Adikia, wrong doing. It's not just sin. It's everything that goes with it. It's everything that goes with being out of fellowship, checking out of the power system and going it alone, doing things your own way, with your own rationales, your own inventory of ideas. It's wrongdoing. 1 John 1:9, the verse that we were noting when we began this look at wrongdoing. If we confess our sins, that's the end of the process. Our duty is confined to one word, homologeo. And what we're to confess is confined to one word, hamartia, sins. Whose? Ours, no one else's. You can't pray for other people's sins. You will note that. Beginning of the apodosis shows us a couple of characteristics of God's integrity. He, God, is faithful and righteous. In other words, He will always do the same thing. And by always doing the same thing, He will maintain His integrity. He is faithful and righteous with the result that He, God, forgives us. Forgives, aphiemi, post-salvation sins. What? Our sins, hamartia. And purifies us, katharizo. Purifies us of what? Adikia, all wrongdoing. clears the decks on that whole list there. And then what do you have at this point? You have the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system, where now you can be taught Bible doctrine through a system called GAP, which we noted the other night very briefly in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 16. And I noted the important verses in that passage that document the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us divine truth. And without Him as the mentor, we do not learn the Bible. The unbeliever may read the Bible as literature, but he cannot understand it, nor can he apply it. But why? Because Paul evaluates the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry here when in that passage that I mentioned to you, 1 Corinthians 2, 5 through 16. When you get it, when you get the information, get it down. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. When you have epinosis understanding of the Word of God, this prefix here means super. Over and above. Knowledge. And the Gnostics thought gnosis was it. We can get knowledge of the demiurge, then we will have contact with God. And so gnosis is what they sought. Knowledge will set you free. And Paul said, no, you boys got to go beyond just regular human knowledge and understanding. You have to get involved in super knowledge, epinosis. Go over and above that. That is information taught by the Holy Spirit to the soul of an individual. Divine truth is the issue. Only taught by the Holy Spirit. And unless we use this system, we cannot learn the Word of God, and we cannot apply it. And further, the unbeliever doesn't stand a chance. He doesn't have a prayer. That's why evangelism is so desperately important. You don't bring an unbeliever in here unless he's evangelized. I will do the best I can here. But if they reject Christ, church is the last place they need to be. You understand why? They can't comprehend what's being said here. They misinterpret everything. That's why Bill O'Reilly couldn't interview the guy from the Baptist church. He has no frame of reference. He has no information in his soul that could evaluate what the man was trying to say to him. And actually, in a small way, he controlled himself quite well. He got a little bit upset with the Baptist guy because the Baptist guy stood firm on the idea, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you cannot go to heaven. And Bill didn't like to hear that. He's a heathen. He doesn't have the capacity to evaluate doctrinal information and thus remains confused. So will your friends be. Now let's get principles of wrongdoing. There are four of them and you know them. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing, number two, a wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. Number three, a wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. And number four, a right thing done in a right way is the only way of doing a thing right. Let me give you an example. I want to go back to when Shane was in the Boy Scouts. And I was talking with one of his scoutmasters on one occasion. And they were involved in an exercise, a period in which they were teaching the young fellows how to use knives. And they were permitted to whittle, to take blocks of wood and whittle with blocks of wood. But they had to be trained how to use a knife because obviously the blade could cut them if they didn't know how to manage it. And so they started off, as I recall, with a stick or a dowel kind of thing and let them get used to taking the blade and shaving off pieces of that dowel. And that little chips of wood would fall off as they whittled away at it. And what was the principle? Always move the blade away from you. Never pull it, never hold the dowel and pull the blade into you. You'll cut your thumb or finger or even up into your chin or chest. Never pull the blade to you, always away from you. Second rule was never even use a knife unless there's a scout master present. So there are two things you had to remember. If I'm going to use the knife, a scoutmaster has to be here with me. And then when I use the tool, I must always push the blade away from me. Now, with these things in mind, let me illustrate the four principles of wrongdoing. Number one, the right thing is to whittle in the presence of a scoutmaster. In other words, we're looking at number one, a right thing done in a wrong way. The right thing, whittling in the presence of a scoutmaster. The wrong way, cutting toward you. The whole thing is wrong. The scoutmaster will tell you so. Number two, wrong thing done in a right way. The wrong thing, whittling while not in the presence of the scoutmaster. Right way, to cut away from you. You're doing it right, but the whole thing is wrong. Number three, a wrong thing done in a wrong way. The wrong thing, whittling, while not in the presence of the scoutmaster, in a wrong way, cutting toward you. That's obviously wrong. And finally, number four, a right thing done in a right way is the only way of doing a thing right. The right thing, whittling, while in the presence of the scoutmaster, in a right way, cutting away from you. That's the illustration. Now let's get a summary of what we've done. Point one. There is a passage of Scripture that reminds us of the potential problems involved in a marriage when a believer consents to marry an unbeliever. What happens when a believer consents to marry an unbeliever? Knowingly now. It happens blindly, but some people can do it knowingly. The results are the same, obviously. I want to remind you of 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, which means Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? I just illustrated that. There's none. In fact, the word none is the proper answer to all of these questions here. And finally, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. Therefore, what harmony can there be between a man and a woman who are one's an unbeliever and the other a believer? They're unequally yoked. They cannot have partnership. They cannot have fellowship, harmony, commonality, or agreement. It ultimately breaks down. And it breaks down in one of two ways. There will be a divorce based on the fact that the unbeliever can't stand it anymore, or the believer erroneously gets a divorce because the spouse is an unbeliever. Nevertheless, they break up. Or the believer's spouse will compromise their spiritual life, and therefore join their unbeliever spouse in what would be for them status quo carnality and remain there. That's like what that reminds me of is when Esau came to Adam with the fruit and said, "Darling, look what I've found and look what I've eaten. Do you want some?" And he chose, rather than to remain in the garden with Christ in total perfection, with permanent life, he chose to compromise and chose to eat the fruit, then ate the fruit, and then he and Esau were in status quo unbelief. And that's how that happens in marriages, where the believer compromises to the degree that they live in status quo carnality in order to get along. Number two, problems can also occur within a household made up of believers. Paul alerts us to the dangers of unresolved anger and resultant bitterness in Ephesians 4:26 and following. This I will pound home and keep repeating until we all know it by heart. Although you may have become impulsively angry, in spite of that fact, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood. Stop giving the devil
a chance to exert his influence. Get that, will you? What does Satan want to do? He wants to destroy client nations. How can he do this? By invading its homes. And he therefore can bring demon influence into a home when there is discord between husband and wife, who are supposed to be representing the relationship between Christ and his church, but instead are involved in this passage as well as the one we just noted. And what are they doing? They're giving the devil a chance to exert his influence on that family and to destroy that family. And he, Lucifer and his legions, will use any means necessary to invade that home and destroy it. We'll use the husband, the wife, the mother-in-law, the father-in-law, the children, aunts, uncles, neighbors, the children's friends, their friends, you name it, whatever it takes, TV, music, entertainment, you name it. You get the drift. There's a way to get in there. Stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. Why? Because his number one priority is to wreck the marriage. That was the first corporation in history, Adam and Eve. It is the thing that holds societies together. And when they begin to deteriorate and break up, what does that mean? It means that that society and that culture, that country, is going to be in desperate straits in the next generation. Now let's note verse 30. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Stop being indifferent to this. Stop being indifferent by the fact you're giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. Stop being indifferent by the fact that you are angry and you haven't resolved it by sundown and therefore you're involved in the chronic sin of bitterness. Stop being indifferent to that. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed to the day of redemption, meaning the rapture. Verse 31, all bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you, along with all evil speaking, specifically malice, which is the desire to hurt others by what you say. Venomous comments. Point 3. Notice the wrongdoing in this passage. Impulsive anger is a sin. Not resolving that sin that day results in an angry mood, and that's wrongdoing. That's wrongdoing. You're commanded here, if you get angry with your spouse, resolve it that day. And you already sinned, that's the anger. You can confess the anger. And so although you may have become impulsively angry, the passage admits the fact that you have done this. Although you may have done this. I don't know what, it's a horrible translation in your English Bibles. It's just flat bad. But the translation is, although, I think it says, be angry and sin not. Now, how on earth can that happen? That cannot happen. And it doesn't happen, only in English Bibles. Although you may have become impulsively angry, in spite of that fact, stop sinning impulsively. Well, how? Confession alone to God alone. Why? Before it leads to chronic sinning. What's the chronic sin? You meet it down in verse 31, bitterness. It's a smoldering ember, and all it needs is a little spark to ignite it again. And so the chronic sinning is this bitterness harbored within your soul against the individual, and you constantly look for something, some little spark, some little puff of oxygen to ignite the flames once more. Now you're roaring angry. That's thumos. And that's the bitterness being exposed. The sun must not set on this angry mood. Now see, when it gets to be the next day and you haven't resolved it, that's wrongdoing. Stop giving the devil a chance to exert his influence. Wrongdoing. So that's point 4. Giving the devil a chance to exert his influence is the result of sin, but being demon influenced is wrongdoing. How does that occur for a believer? He doesn't have the power source. He's not in here. There's no way that demon influence can penetrate into a soul of an individual who is filled with the Holy Spirit. He will not share the territory. He will not share it. That is blasphemous. But when this is canceled through personal sin, and you are a believer, you cannot be demon-possessed, but the agent provocateurs with the lust pattern and all these other concepts that come up, you're bombarded with these ideas that are born in the satanic plan of evil and human good, and you're bombarded with this, and you go with that, and you start executing them. And that's demon influence, and that's wrongdoing. 5, grieving the Holy Spirit is the result of sin, but not restoring your spiritual life through rebound is wrongdoing. Grieving the Holy Spirit is the result of sin, but not restoring your spiritual life through rebound is wrongdoing. Not that important. It wasn't really a sin. I had to do it that way. I'm justified in saying what I said, doing what I did. They were wrong. They were wrong. 6. Here I will illustrate chronic sins and resultant wrongdoing with a marriage that was made up of two believers. The husband was my grandfather, who came from a respected family in South Alabama, but who did not carry on the family tradition. In 1930, during the first year of the Great Depression, my grandfather abandoned my grandmother, who was then age 39, along with their 4 children, ages 2 through 15, my mother being at the time 12. For the next 9 years before she remarried, my grandmother had to struggle to keep her family intact. She allowed her older children, my mother and my oldest uncle, to live with relatives while she sought a teacher's degree from Montevallo State Teachers College. But in the 1930s, salaries for teachers were quite small, so even after she graduated, the children had to work or remain with relatives. Her marriage was torn asunder, therefore, by this desertion. Her children were reduced to circumstances of poverty, along with the embarrassment of being shuttled from one relative's home to another. Eventually, my grandmother sought and obtained a divorce on grounds of desertion. My great-grandfather was a very stern Baptist with little patience in divorce matters and the wounded vanity of his daughter. He refused to allow his daughter, my grandmother, or his grandchildren, including my mother, to peacefully reside with him. They stayed on brief stints from time to time, but it was not peaceful. So their plight was always one of flux, but never much better than hand to mouth. The end result of all this was bitterness on my grandmother's part. How do I know this? Well, years earlier, before marriage to my grandfather, she was a member of a string band that played at barn dances. She was proficient in the English language and understood the basics of music and poetry. When my mother died in 1993, I discovered a poem my grandmother wrote, quite apparently, during her time of abandonment in the 1930s. It has perfect meter and rhyme scheme, but the lines betray her struggle with anger and bitterness at being abandoned to such a harsh fate during the time of our nation's greatest economic downturn. The poem, or lyric as the case might be, is untitled, but I have chosen to name it A Root of Bitterness, and here's how it reads. In looking back the bitter years since you and I were wed, and thinking of the flood of tears that I so often shed, I would not live the life again that you condemned me to, that caused me so much shame and pain and other things to rue. I gave my girlhood love to you. I gave my very all and thought that you were good and true, so godlike and so tall. I trusted in your promise fair that you'd be true to me, and I'd receive both love and care and happiness from thee. Bitter have been most all the years that once seemed bright and fair, and agonizing were the tears I shed in my despair. Like leaves that drop at autumn's call, all dead, no living breath, my heart has turned to bitter gall. By you it met its death. I don't know if you know what rue means. It means sorrow, remorse, and regret. Now listen to these words my grandmother chose and see if you think that maybe she was bitter. In order, we have bitter years, condemned, shame and pain, rue, bitter, agonizing, despair, bitter gall, and death. Well, problem-solving device for this tragic circumstance is application of the royal law. The trick is courage to do that. The trick is, can I forget the wrongdoing of others? Can I forget the sins perpetrated against me? Can I move on with my life without this person that I hate so deeply destroying the rest of my life? Am I going to harbor bitterness? Will I give that person the pleasure, knowingly or unknowingly? Am I going to give that person the advantage of destroying the rest of my life? There's nothing that could be done about this. It was over. And I am not standing here telling you that that's an easy thing to do. I chose this poem here because when I read it, I was slack-jawed. And I know my mother never saw it because it was in a suitcase of just scattered papers that she brought to our home and put in a storage room. I know she never saw this, and I'm glad of it. But this expresses Ephesians 5:31. It never got around to Ephesians 5:32. Never got there. And so the problem-solving device, so that my grandmother could have moved on, and maybe she did this in later years, I don't know. I'm not going to comment on that. I just know when the poem was written, the status quo had to be bitterness. The word bitter is used 3 times in context. So I'm not judging my grandmother's end result on all of this. I'm telling you the time she sat down to write the poem, it was bitterness. It was Ephesians 5:31. And what's the problem-solving device that she may have used? I don't know. I pray she did. Royal law. And that's where we'll pick up. The solution is what we will discuss beginning on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. We're grateful to you for the dramatic solutions that you provide for us to manage the very intricate affairs of Cosmos Diabolicus. These are not the ways the heathen solve their problems. But our submission to things like the royal law is not pacifism, it is aggression. We aggressively pursue the case by deferring it to the Supreme Court of Heaven, where your justice is absolutely perfect. And therefore, we pray your continued guidance, motivation, and encouragement as we note these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.